Friends, please stand for the reading of God's Word as we continue our series through most of the books of the Bible. This morning we find ourselves in the Gospel of Mark. We find ourselves in the very center of the book of Mark, the climax of the book of Mark, around which the entire book was written. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. In those days when, again, a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went into the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive and understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Pray with me again, our gracious God and Father. We thank you for this wonderful text of Scripture. We thank you for giving us the privilege of studying the very center of the book of Mark. Father, we pray that you would be with us and that your Spirit would give us eyes to see and hearts to understand the calling that you have given to us in Christ Jesus. Give us eyes to truly see. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So there were 2 things that happened to me in seminary that truly made me reconsider my calling, to make me think again whether or not the ministry was for me. The first happened in the second year of seminary in my first preaching class, and it may have been the first or second day of preaching class when the preaching professor came in with a hat. And in the hat, he had a number of random verses, some verses that kind of seem a little strange, a little curious, a little out of the box. And so he put all of these verses in a hat, and we as seminarians had to take them out and preach on that odd verse on the spot for like 5 to 7 minutes. And so my turn came, and out of the hat, I pulled Exodus 2:3. Which reads as follows. But when she could no longer hide him, She got a wicker basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch, and she placed the child in it and put the basket among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. Go. That's all I had to go on. And so I walked up to the little lectern, and I stood there, and I prayed, and nothing came. Complete darkness and blankness and fear and anxiety, and it was like my life flashing before me. And after about 45 awkward seconds, I said, "Dr. Kick, I can't do this. I don't know what to say. I don't know what I would do with this text, honestly, without the preparation." And so I sat down and just felt terrible, humiliated. So as the little rule went, so then that verse went to the next guy, who was an older man who was choosing ministry as a second career. His name was Leo Marquardt, and he was a ruling elder at a local church, and he was the most gracious, thoughtful, wonderful man. And he took that verse, and he gave the most wonderful devotional that I had almost ever heard about how this text in Exodus is kind of a picture of the ark, if you will, of the safety that we know in Jesus. That the ark into which Moses' mother placed him in the Nile was kind of a shadow or a foreshadowing of the safety that we know in Jesus. And it was just outstanding. It was wonderful. And I was unbelievably discouraged as I compared the two. I got up there, I had nothing to say. He was incredibly eloquent and thoughtful, and I can remember coming home and talking to Stephanie and talking to a friend and be like, this may not be for me if that's the way this is gonna go. And then the next year, when we were in pastoral ministry class, you had to serve 3 overnight stints at a local hospital, spend the night, and meet whatever need that came. And so I was assigned to Carolina's Medical, the largest hospital in Charlotte, and you check in. They don't give you lots of instruction, but they gave me a beeper. And they were like, "If the beeper beeps, call this number and we'll tell you what to do." So I got my little room, and I was praying that that beeper would not go off. So I read, went to sleep. 3 a.m., the beeper goes off. And I wake up and I call the front desk, and they said, there's been an accident and you're needed in this area. So I got on the elevator and I went down, and I will never forget the sounds that I heard when the elevator door opened. There was weeping and wailing, and somebody's family member had died on the table very unexpectedly, and they were absolutely distraught. And it took every ounce of courage I had to walk over and ask that family what I could do, because I was so frightened and I felt so inadequate and felt so in over my head. There, I remember going home after, the next morning and thinking there was a whole lot about ministry that I had not considered, a whole lot of ministry that at 24 years old, I just did not have eyes to see, and there was some soul searching that was done. And over the past 23, 25 years, the Lord has clarified my vision and grown me in ways that I could have never imagined, and I've grown in ways that would not have been possible otherwise, that I honestly would not have chosen. Well, that's not just true for me. That was true of Jesus' disciples as well, and it's really been true of disciples ever since the passage we're going to look at today. As the Lord progressively gives his people eyes to see the magnitude and the enormity of what following him really means. And that is pictured in Mark 8 today, okay? Through a miracle that Jesus did immediately after our scripture reading ends, okay? Our scripture reading today ends with Jesus rebuking the disciples. Okay, because he's just done this miracle. He's fed 4,000 people. Okay, and he has warned them about the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. And he's giving them a very important spiritual lesson. And they're more concerned about bread. They're hungry, okay? And so he rebukes them. And so to illustrate their lack of vision, Jesus performs a miracle that only Mark records. And it is, we do know that Matthew and Luke relied on Mark to some degree as a source for when they wrote their Gospels. Interestingly, they did not choose the miracle that we're about to read about to replay in their Gospels, because it's very curious and can oftentimes be even controversial. Go to panel 5 of your bulletin. Because I would argue this miracle encapsulates everything that Mark wants to convey in his gospel. It's summarized and pictured in this odd two-stage miracle that Jesus does. Panel 5, look at verses 22 through 26. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and he said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." A very interesting, a very curious miracle there. Again, totally unique to Mark. Matthew doesn't mention it. Luke doesn't mention it. John doesn't mention it. And I think to some degree, people in the early church weren't exactly sure what to do with this. I can remember being in college and taking a Gospels class shortly after I came to Christ. I thought that might be helpful, but at a public university, that is never helpful to take a Gospels class. If you want your faith undermined, that's the class that you take. And I can remember being in Gospels class and the professor using this miracle as an example that Jesus wasn't God. He used this as an example of the idea that Jesus kind of became God later in Christian tradition, but he clearly wasn't God here because it took him two times to get it right, was basically the point that the professor was making. But once you understand, the great irony is, once you understand what Mark is doing, and once you understand the reason that Jesus did this, it's amazing. And actually gives you more confidence that the Bible is true and the gospel is true. A great irony. Just like everywhere else in Scripture, context is everything. It's everything. And context is important here. The miracle, and the reason that Jesus did a two-stage miracle is explained by what immediately precedes it and by what comes later. What immediately precedes the miracle is an example of the disciples' need. And so what Jesus does in this miracle, it's a physical picture of what the problem was with the disciples and with really all disciples. And then after the miracle, the same thing plays out again. So let's look at the text. Let's consider. So if you don't need to turn back there, but in verses, well, I guess you do. Turn back to panel 3. So in verses 1 through 10, Jesus takes Seven loaves of fishes, okay? Is it fishes or fish? I don't know. Somebody said fish, so what I said was wrong. All right. He takes seven loaves of bread and then a few small fish, and he feeds 4,000 people, which is incredible. We have a Ray reunion every summer in Charlotte. And to feed 100 people, they have like 10 tables stocked with food. Just to feed 100 rednecks, they have, okay, 10 tables of the most delicious food you could imagine. Jesus feeds 4,000 people. Some people think it's more. Some people think that only adults were included in the 4,000 count. Jesus feeds at least 4,000 people with seven loaves of bread and just a few fish, which is an unbelievable miracle. That would have been mind-blowing, okay? Then look at the flow of the text. Immediately after that, they get into the boat and they head to this place called Dalmanuthua, and which is across the Sea of Galilee. It says the Pharisees came and they began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given this generation." And he left them, got into the boat, and went, you know, back to the other side. And so he's already done a variety of miracles in the Gospel of Mark to this point. And yet the Pharisees, they willfully refuse to see and acknowledge what Jesus is doing. Jesus' point, if you don't believe after all the things I've done, I'm not going to give you another one. And then he leaves. Okay, and then 14 through 21, they get into the boat. They get back onto the Sea of Galilee. And that's where this happens. They're in the boat in verses 14 through 21. So right before this, he's done this miracle. He's fed 4,000. It's incredible. It should be straight faith strengthening. Then he's approached by the Pharisees, who are hard-hearted and blind and refuse to acknowledge and see what he's doing. Okay, and then he warns the disciples in the boat, "Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod," which is another way of saying, beware of the spirit of unbelief. Don't be like them. Don't act like them. Be very wary of their cynicism and their skepticism and their hard-heartedness. And like, that was, you know, the greatest enemy they could face was the sin of unbelief. And this is a big-time teachable moment. And right after he warns them, what do these morons do in the boat? I mean, look at the text. It's a little humorous because you can imagine this playing out with these guys, these rough around the edges disciples who had been following Jesus for maybe, I don't know, a year and a half, 2 years, very rough around the edges fishermen. Verse 14, now they had forgotten to bring bread. After this great miracle, they forgot to take much with them. They had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod," because that had just happened. Verse 16, and they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. I don't mean this in the wrong way. Grant is not like this. Grant Simmons is. But when we have session meetings, Grant can't think until he has a huge lunch. So sorry, Grant, but like Grant Simmons cannot focus until his appetite has been satisfied. So we always order a very delicious lunch for Grant. In a similar way, these disciples are much more concerned about how hungry they are than they are about the warning that Jesus has just given. So, I mean, Jesus is just like, oh my. Verse 17, and Jesus, aware of this, aware of what their focus was while he's trying to teach them and warn them, and Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? That's the question. Implied, yeah, that's the problem. You've got eyes, but you don't see. In other words, you don't understand. You don't get it. You don't understand what it means to follow me. Okay, that's the context. That's the entire background and context to the two-stage miracle. The controlling text, the interpretive key to when Jesus yells at him was, having eyes, you do not see. That's the problem. Okay? And then he performs a miracle that is a physical manifestation of that spiritual problem that they had. Okay? And so we can look at our text here. Go back to panel 5. And I'll read it again. Verses 22 through 27. It's right after he's rebuked them for having eyes, but not seeing, not understanding, not perceiving, not getting it. Verse 22, and they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village, and when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. In other words, he didn't know how to interpret what he was seeing. Verse 25, then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he said to him, I'm sorry, and he sent him to his home saying, do not even enter the village. Now, this is fascinating. And I read, and I've shared this with you before, and I wonder if this is what's going on, kind of medically, scientifically, or whatever. I read a book a couple years ago that I mentioned in a sermon by an author called Robert Kersen, and the book was called Breaking Through. It's about the man who dared to see. If you remember, it's about a guy named Mike May. And Mike May lost his vision at 3 years old in this chemical fire that was in his garage. That fire started, and it blinded him. And he was blind for 43 years. This man was blind. Until, through a scientific breakthrough, they were able to do a stem cell procedure in his eyes that allowed him to see. And if I remember the book correctly, I think he might have been the first person in the history of the world to have regained sight after 43 years of blindness like that. After that happened, what was interesting is he had almost perfect vision in terms of his eyes, but he noticed that he could not interpret the difference in like facial features. He couldn't tell the difference between lots of different kind of people or really anyone. Like he could catch a football, but he couldn't tell the difference between his sons. He couldn't interpret on people's faces when someone was happy or sad. For a variety of reasons, he couldn't see curbs. And it's because they discovered he had eyes to see, but his brain had not learned how to interpret it. And apparently when you're young, your brain works with your eyes in incredibly complex ways that teaches you how to interpret what your eyes see. So Mike May never developed that. His eyes were fine, but his brain couldn't interpret it. I'm just wondering to some degree if, like in this two-stage miracle, and of course this is a long time to give you this illustration, we don't know, but it makes me wonder if Jesus healed his eyes first and then came back around and healed his brain, in a sense, and allowed him to be able to interpret the data. It's just fascinating to me, the correlation between these two things. But the reason he did the miracle this way is to show that your eyes can be fine, but you can still lack vision. And that was the problem with the disciples. They had eyes to see, but they couldn't understand. Okay, having eyes, they did not see. What comes right after the two-stage miracle, okay, is the same thing. The climax of the book of Mark is Peter's confession. So after this two-stage miracle, okay, Jesus, they go to Caesarea Philippi, they go north, and Jesus asks the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Ultimately, Peter says, this is the climax of Mark, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Okay, which was obviously true, all right? In Matthew, in the book of Matthew, we read, Jesus says, okay, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, Simon Bar-Jonah. This was given to you by God." Simon Peter was starting to see. What happens right after he starts to see who Jesus is? What does Peter do? Look at verse 32. After Jesus tells them, we'll go to verse 31. Jesus, after Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, now Jesus tells them, okay, here's what it's all about. Here's what the gospel really means, Peter. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly." No more parables, no more obscured meaning. This is it. This is what's going to happen. And what did Peter do? The very person that he just confessed was the Christ of the living God, Peter rebukes and says, "No way." In other words, he had eyes, but he still didn't fully see. It is another example of the principle that Jesus was teaching by healing in two stages. Go to verse 33. Here's the deal. Here's what they needed to get. Here's what we need to get. I'll say this. You read this. This is like the opposite of what happens like in 2 Kings 6:17. In 2 Kings 6:17, the Syrian forces have surrounded Elisha. And Elisha's servant is freaked out. He's concerned. And Elisha, he's doing fine. Why was Elisha doing fine? Because Elisha saw the chariots of fire that were surrounding the camp. And so he prayed about his servant, "Lord, give him eyes that he might see." Okay? And then the servant sees and he's like, "Wow." Okay? In some ways, this is the opposite of that. Because you might think that by trusting in Jesus, your life will be perfect, and you'll get a bigger house, and you'll get an incredible promotion, and your kids will never rebel, and everything will be perfect if you trust in Jesus. You might think that that's what follows trusting in Jesus. But that is not what follows trusting in Jesus. Look at verses 33 through 35. Here's the point. He's saying, men, this is what it means to truly see. This is the Christian life. This is what it means to follow me. Turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." You know, seeing, you still don't see. Verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "Here's the deal. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." That is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. To take up your cross and follow Jesus was a way of saying that you are dying to the life that you would have lived had you not trusted in Jesus. It is a way of saying that you are putting kingdom priorities above your own, regardless of the cost. It means that even if you are in an incredibly difficult marital situation, I'm going to take up my cross and follow Jesus Christ. I am going to deny self and put the needs of my spouse over my own, even if I don't want to. It's about self-denial. It's about putting the kingdom of God in Christ Jesus above everything. You know, it means that when I am tempted at work to advance at the expense of my coworker in sinful ways, it means I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. I am willing to die to self. I am willing to die to the life I would have lived apart from Jesus. I'm willing to die to that and put that life away and take up his cross and follow him. So that's what the gospel is really all about. That's what it means to truly see. What it means to truly see is to follow Jesus and trust in Jesus. And it's like in ministry. Like I've spent 25 years learning what it means to serve Christ as a pastor. And like I said, if I would have known then what I know now, okay, I would not be in the ministry, because it's been so daunting. It's been wonderfully overwhelming. But I am a different person because of it. And the same is true for you. The Holy Spirit puts difficult things in our lives so that we will deny self and follow him. That's the way he grows us. He doesn't grow us through the wonderfully wonderful times where everything's great. Spurgeon said, God gets his best soldiers through the highlands of affliction. Self-denial, trusting in Jesus, even when we don't want to, is the way that he grows us and changes us and makes us more like him, which is the goal, is to make you and make me progressively more and more like Jesus. That, my friends, is what it means to truly see. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we do praise you for this text. Father, we can relate to our dear friends, the disciples, incredibly well. Lord, for me, it feels like most of my life, I live life seeing, but without true vision. Father, we thank you for this amazing miracle, this two-stage miracle that pictures and symbolizes often our greatest issue in the Christian life, that seeing and having eyes we don't really see. Father, disabuse us of the sinful, self-centered expectations that we bring to life. Lord, disabuse us of those and help us to learn what it means to take up our cross and follow Jesus. And in so doing, give us vision more and more of what it means to be a disciple and to trust in and love and believe in and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.